Turn together this evening to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament through 13a, where we read these words, speaking of the richness of God's grace that, verse 8, he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Thus far, once more, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Now, we are exploring together on these Sunday evenings the opening paragraph of Paul's great letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, as the great apostle Paul's thought, you recall, overflows in one elongated sentence that runs from verse 3 of chapter 1 through to verse 14 without any interruption whatsoever, a single sentence in the original Greek text of the New Testament. And we've been seeing together, I think, on a number of Sunday evenings that the apostle's concern is with the richness of God's blessing to his people, a blessing that simply overflows its banks in what God the Father has planned and purposed for his children in Christ. Now, we've been discussing and exploring and studying together the great blessing of election, which you will recall is the first great blessing enumerated in this passage that has its roots in that mysterious time before the foundation of the world itself. And from it flowed the blessing of adoption that we also explored as the second of God's great benedictions upon his people. And last Sunday, in our fifth exposition in the series, we looked at the third great blessing that God has brought to us by redemption through the blood of Christ that was listed, you recall, in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now tonight we come to what I have termed the fourth great blessing that God bestows upon his chosen people, and it's mentioned in the passage that we read earlier from verse 8 and flowing, in a sense, right through to the beginning of verse 13. Now, I must say to you that these verses are so rich and comprehensive in dealing with God's truth that the preacher and the commentator is simply embarrassed by their wealth. And one of the problems, indeed, in studying this whole great sentence of the apostle from verse 3 to 14 has been how to divide it and how one can possibly compress into a short number of expositions the very richness and range of the great apostle's thought. And I particularly feel that difficulty this evening as we approach this passage, and it's possible indeed that we're going to return for one, if not two, further Sunday evenings to look at it and, as it were, to unpack some more of its riches for our understanding and our encouragement. But tonight you will notice that the subject before us is, as I say, the fourth great blessing that God gives to us, and it is the blessing that the apostle enumerates, in terms of wisdom and understanding. Now, I want, for the purpose of dividing the passage and looking at it for the first time together, to see in it the insight that God unfolds and secondly, the intimacy that he unveils, and thirdly, the intention that he uncovers. And in this way we will seek, as it were, to put several great high roads through the text with a view to understanding it more fully. Now, do you notice, first of all, then, with me this evening, that there is the insight that God unfolds to his people in verses 8 and 9. Look at those verses, if you will, with me in your Bibles as you have them open in front of you this evening. He has been speaking about the riches of God's grace in terms of the redemption that has been accomplished for us in Christ. And in verse 8, you notice that he goes on to say that these riches of God's grace have been lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he, that is God the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, as we look at these verses 8 and 9, it's helpful, I think, to remind ourselves of where we have been coming from for a moment. You remember the ground that we have traversed has included election and adoption, as I reminded you a moment ago, that has reference to the past and to the activity, especially of God the Father. And the sphere of God's choice was, of course, that he chose us in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. But we have also traversed together the ground of redemption by Christ's blood that had reference to the present, to the accomplishment of our salvation, that was transacted on earth by the work and ministry and sacrifice of our Savior, and had particular reference to the work of God the Son, in spite of our being dead in trespasses and in sins and separated from God, as we saw last Sunday evening. Now, why I recall this to your memory this evening is that, you see, the amazing thing is the Apostle now teaches us that the blessings of God are not exhausted in terms of what God the Father has done in election and God the Son has done in redemption. But as we're going to realize as we go on this evening, the Father has further blessed us as his people by giving to us an insight and an understanding into his whole great plan and purpose for us, his people. But in the fullness of the times, he has a particular purpose with regard to us and in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great blessing, you see, is that he has given us an insight into the whole range of what he plans for us, with the necessary wisdom and understanding to grasp it, something that we could never have had apart from what God has given to us to enable us to understand it. Now, this is the precise context, you see, of verses 8 and 9. He has lavished on us, says the NIV, in all wisdom and understanding, the realization of his own plan. Well, what is happening precisely, we might ask, and why is the reference to wisdom and understanding there? Well, I want you to notice with me several things in answer to that question. And the first is this, that we need to notice particularly the translation of verse 8. Would you look at it with me in your Bible as you have it before you? Now, the translation of the New International Version and the Revised Standard Version, and even to some extent the King James Version, is really not adequate. We might even say that it's a wrong translation. Because do you notice that the NIV says, in all wisdom and understanding, or with all wisdom and understanding? And the reason why this is wrong is because it implies directly or indirectly that the wisdom and understanding is ascribed to God. Do you see that there in our translation? with or in all wisdom and understanding, God has lavished the richness of his grace upon us. And if we take it, you see, in the sense of that translation, it is applying the wisdom and the prudence or understanding to God. And the question that arises, you see, is this: did God abound in all wisdom and prudence in revealing his secret plan to us? Or should we rather understand that God is giving us the wisdom and the prudence or understanding in revealing his secret to us? Is the accent on God, or is it on us? Now, I want to suggest to you this evening, and I think this is a very important distinction, that the first view is almost certainly wrong in ascribing wisdom to God. For one reason, nowhere else in Scripture is God said to be prudent. In what possible way can you say that the Almighty was prudent in taking a secret that was rightfully his and locked away in mystery and revealing it to us? In what sense was that a prudent action of God's? And there is no reason why he should have done this, apart from his own sovereign will to do so. And you see in Scripture, prudence is never an attribute that is ascribed to God, but it is often an attribute that is ascribed to men and to God's people in particular. And God is all-wise anyway. And we would not need the reference to his doing something in wisdom and prudence. Now, for these reasons, you see, we should understand that the emphasis of the apostles' teaching is that the great blessing that God is giving us is an insight and wisdom that we are to possess in understanding his eternal plan of salvation. So that if we were to translate verse 8 correctly, we would understand, and this is my rendering, his grace which he lavished upon us, and then in parentheses, in giving us wisdom and understanding. And that is the fourth great blessing. Now, having said that, let me draw out and drive home the importance of this to you. Why is it so important? Well, you see, when you think of what Paul has already taught us, that we've been reading and hearing about on these recent Sunday evenings, the mystery of election from before the foundation of the world, the incredible privilege of adoption, that God, who has taken us who were dead in trespasses and sins, and not only given us new life in Christ, but adopted us as members of his own family. When I read about these things, and when I hear, moreover, of the astonishing fact of redemption by Christ's blood, I say to myself, as an unregenerate man, these things would have meant nothing to me. And indeed they did mean nothing to me. Nothing at all. When Christians witnessed to me and told me about some of these great things, it was as though they were speaking a foreign language to me. It was mumbo jumbo. It was, as we say today, double Dutch, incomprehensible, meaningless to me in terms of the concepts that are involved and the actions of God that are said to have been undertaken on my behalf. There is an utter irrelevance in this whole realm to the unregenerate man. Well, you see, I begin to ask myself the question, what made the change in my life? How is it that these things that once were mumbo-jumbo to me are the very life of my soul, that God has predestined me in love in Christ and adopted me into his family and redeemed me by precious blood? What made the change? And the answer, you see, is not something that I did in myself, that I came to realize in myself that perhaps the Bible had a relevant message for my living after all. But what happened is that God took me and changed my whole outlook and awareness and gave me what the apostle says is the fourth great blessing for God's people in wisdom and insight into these mysterious and majestic things. In other words, very simply, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and I began to see that he planned my salvation from before the world, and not only planned it, but he provided for it in the fullness of time by redemption in blood. And I suddenly realize, to understand the mystery of his will. In verse 9a. Or again, if you think ahead to verse 10, just look at verse 10. When the times have reached their fulfillment, God's plan is going to be consummated in Christ. Well, what awareness did I have as an unregenerate man of the future of the world and the universe? And the answer is none at all, except the often misinformed notions of unbelieving scientists and others who try to predict how the world will end. But now it's all so different. Now I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I look at the future in biblical terms, and I begin to understand that the whole future of the world and the universe is not in man's hand at all, but in God's hand. That in the fullness of the times, his own purpose, his will, in an inviolable way, take place. That he is working out his purposes from age to age. Well, what brought this change into my life? The insight that he gave me as he blessed me with the gift of wisdom and understanding. Now, my dear friends, what this says to us, you see, the insight that he unfolds to us is surely this. But the scriptures are the groundwork for the totality of our faith. And in this scientific age in which we live, when men come to us and say, you can't possibly believe the Bible with its outdated notions of the past and the present and the future now, we say to them, but you don't understand, my dear friend. You don't understand, but the scripture is the foundation that will never change. It is always contemporary. Whether it deals with the past or the present or the future, it is God's vital and inalienable word to us. And every word of it is true to the last iota. And I believe it. And I believe it because God has given me in his infinite grace the wisdom and insight to see into its inner meaning and heart and embrace it with my whole soul. And you see, that's really the meaning of the term wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge that sees into the heart of things and knows them for what they are. And understanding or prudence is the knowledge that leads to right action. And the whole point is, you see, as we live in this modern and scientific age, that we understand that God has a plan that is mysterious, but which he has chosen in his infinite grace to reveal to his church, a plan that embraces the past as we have seen, the present in our redemption in Christ, and the whole range of the future right through to the furthest limit and fringes of time itself, when God in Christ will sum up the whole universe in Christ and draw together the scattered threads into one, as we are going to see in a moment. Now that is what God has revealed to his people. And you know, the amazing thing, beloved, is this, that it doesn't depend on the level of your intelligence this evening. It doesn't matter what the range of your IQ is, so-called. Because God is able to give to the humblest believer who lacks many of the intellectual gifts that others possess. He is able to give to that man or woman, that boy or girl, a knowledge that even the greatest and wisest university professor doesn't possess. And when you begin to realize that, my friends, you begin to realize the greatness of God's grace that He has lavished upon us in giving to us wisdom and insight into His eternal plan. And you begin to realize with the great apostle, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, and He exalts the wisdom that in the eyes of this world is foolishness, His own wisdom, that is summarized in Christ. And you know, as we come to this passage this evening, we are to say, O Thou that makest wise the simple, how great is the grace that You have lavished upon us. And so, you see, we have the insight that God gives to us, that He unfolds to us. Now, do you notice with me, secondly and more briefly, the intimacy that He unveils to His people? We've seen that God does more than choose us in Christ in a past eternity and give to us the gift of sonship or adoption and redemption, but that He also unfolds to us His will for the future. Now, Paul indirectly begins to show us what is His will for the present and for the future. Now, do you notice that it concerns His purpose which He set forth in Christ, verses 9 and 10, as a plan for the fullness of time? Now, as you think of that, it's very obvious, isn't it, that what the apostle is telling us is that part of this mystery of God's will that He is presently unfolding to us relates to the progression of history itself. And Paul is telling us in verses 9 and 10 that history is neither meaningless nor purposeless. You've often heard, I'm sure, the common and often repeated phrase by one of our statesmen that history is bunk. And another one is that history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. Well, of course, from a Christian perspective, both of these statements are godless, and they do not reflect the biblical teaching in all its richness in any sense at all. And what Paul is telling us here is that history is moving towards a glorious and inevitable goal. Well, what is this goal? And he hints at it, I suggest to you, in verse 11 and in verse 13 here, and as we're going to see as the third head of the sermon this evening, he develops it in full in verse 10. Well, what is the hint that he gives us in verse 11 and at the beginning of verse 13? Now, do you notice in verse 11 he says that in Him we, that is in Christ, we were given, or we were also chosen. And in verse 13 at the beginning, he says, and you also were included in Christ. Now, the pronouns have changed, the personal pronouns, we in verse 11 and you in verse 13. And the meaning I want to suggest to you this evening is very significant. Now, in my studies and preparation, I've used, among other commentaries, the very fine one on Ephesians by William Hendrickson, and I beg to disagree with that otherwise excellent commentator at this point. He maintains that in the change of the pronouns there is no signification at all, but Paul is simply describing all Christians regardless of their ethnic background. Now, I maintain that in fact what the apostle is doing here is something of great significance. The we refers to the Jewish believers. The you refers to the Gentile believers. So what Paul is suggesting to us and hinting to us, you see, in these two verses and in what goes between them from verses 11 through 13 is that the mystery of God's will that he is revealing to his church is the inclusion in the great plan of salvation of Gentiles as well as Jews, and on equal terms with them. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on this evening, and we're not going to, because in chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3, as we're going to see, the apostle develops this great theme in much richer and greater measure. But you see, what he's drawing our attention to is something that struck the early church with total amazement. And we have lived with it so long, often to our loss, but it no longer amazes and surprises us and makes us stand up, as it were, with astonishment. And the great mystery, in measure, is, as I say, that God has united together in one that which was hostile and opposed all through history. The Jews to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles to the Jews. You know, as you read history, you find that one of the great barriers and great divisions in all of human history, there's practically no greater division than this. It surpasses even the division in our own American history between the black race and the white race. And it's the division between Jew and Gentile. And you see, when you think of the hostility between the two, the despising the one of the other, the racial and the cultural and the religious and the ethnic divisions that separated them through the centuries, there is nothing more astonishing than that God in Christ should have united them in one in his church. Overcoming especially the Jewish belief in their exclusiveness and their boastfulness in possessing the true faith, which of course they did but misunderstood it, and in despising and setting at naught the Gentile dogs of every other nation, while the Gentile world, on its part, looked down on the Jewish exclusiveness and similarly despised it and set it at naught. Now you see, what the apostle then tells us is that part of God's plan, a great part of it, is in the intimacy that he now unveils through the gospel in uniting the Jew and the Gentile alike in Christ. Now it's wonderful, as I say, and he designs it as a foretaste of a future unity that will embrace the entire universe in Christ. And that's quite a thought, you see, that the apostle is giving us. If we want to see a foretaste of what the last days are going to bring in with the return of Christ, we should see it in the breaking down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and the creation of one new man in Christ as a foreshadowing of that great unification which is going to be brought about through the entire universe by the work of Christ, to which we now and finally turn in verse 10. So the third thing before us this evening is the intention that he uncovers in verse 10. Now look at it with me. To be put into effect, that is, this great mystery, this plan and purpose of God to be put in effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, I suggest to you this evening that this verse, in my understanding, is one of the most breathtaking verses of the Bible anywhere. It is altogether and quite unsurpassed. In one short and amazing sentence, there is a whole philosophy of history. History, you see, is not circular, as many of the Eastern religions teach us, but it's linear. It's moving in a straight line. It had a beginning at the creation, as we've seen in our studies in Genesis. It will have a termination in the purposes of God at the end of time. And that end is already precisely predetermined by God and will come about, says the apostle in verse 10, by God's action and not man's action. And moreover, history has a theological or God-centered and not a man-centered purpose to it. And all of it, he says, will end under Christ's rule and judgeship in giving God the final glory. Now, all of that is in one single verse. And we could spend almost one Sunday evening on each one of these six or so things that I've mentioned. But what I want to do is for a moment to look at the terms with you and then conclude the terms that are used in verse 10. Do you notice the times are mentioned? Now, the Greek word is literally the word dispensation, and it's a very good English word, but alas, has become the subject of much misuse in dispensational theology, the wrong scheme of Bible division that divides the Bible's history into certain dispensations and maintains that God acted very differently in each of these dispensations. Now, what Paul means by the use of this word is simply the stewardship or administration of time here, the dispensation of the times. He also uses the term the fullness of time. And that means a particular point of time that has come to its completion after a long prior period. The fullness of times. It's used in Galatians 4 verse 4 of the birth of Christ. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and made under the law, and so on. Now, what it really means is at the end of one appointed period, God plans to act in a certain and a substantial way, to bring in this instance to full fruition his plan for all the ages. Now, Paul then mentions gathering together into one. Do you notice that there? And it's the Greek word anakephaloi-o-o, which means to head up or to sum up in a certain way, everything together. It's sometimes used as a military term where the commander after a battle gathers together all his scattered forces and regroups his army once more for action. Now, what this means, of course, is that Christ, who is already the head of the church, will at that last day have under him summed up or gathered together all the distracted forces of the entire universe. Everything will be gathered together under his headship. And the final term, you notice, that Paul uses is the term all things. Now, let me say this evening very briefly that this does not mean a doctrine of universalism that Paul is teaching, but all men will be gathered together and saved by Christ in the end. Of course, that isn't true, because Paul would be contradicting all the rest of the teaching of Scripture. But the term all things in Greek is a technical term, literally to be equated with the universe, the whole of creation, says the apostle. All things in heaven and on earth, as he goes on to define it. The restoration of unity, in other words, and harmony to all God's universe is purposed. Now, let me very quickly, as we close, sum this up. Now, what is Paul teaching? Paul is teaching, you see, that the intention that God uncovers for us is that at the very end of time, there is going to be a cosmic renewal and regeneration of everything in the universe. And I suggest to you that the Apostle Paul has already taught this in Romans 8 and verse 18 and following, where he teaches, "But the creation is groaning within itself and travailing together as a woman in child, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body." In other words, all of creation, in the day when Christ returns and the Christian dead are raised and fitted with glorious bodies, all of creation will be liberated from its present bondage to decay and destruction and will be renewed again. And this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, verse 28, when he spoke of the regeneration. And what Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, when he says that the present heavens and earth will be burned with God's consuming fire, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that you see the proportion and the scope and the range of God's plan involves everything in heaven and in earth that were created originally by Christ. They will be restored by him at the last of time and subjected under his headship and his glorious rule and reign. As J.B. Lightfoot says, "The entire harmony of the universe, which shall no longer contain discordant elements, but of which all the parts shall find their center and bond of union in Christ, will be restored." Well then, as I close, let me say this. The lavish spending of God's grace, beloved, has given us wisdom and insight into a plan that began in eternity past and flows on to eternity still to come. And the amazing range and scope of God's plan is revealed to us in the gospel of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a wisdom and an insight is given to you and me this evening, and even to the youngest believer in Christ, which the unregenerate man simply does not and cannot possess. He looks at history and says, "History teaches us," but history teaches us nothing. Or in the words of the historian A.H.L. Fisher, "There is no plot, no rhythm, no pattern, only one emergency following another in human history." And we take that kind of thinking tonight and we contrast it with Paul's great words that direct us to that one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. And we should say in our inmost hearts, "Thank you, Father, this evening, for lavishing upon us the riches of your grace in giving us wisdom and understanding to begin to see and grasp these things and view man's life in the light of God's plan for him that is marching inexorably to its divine conclusion in Christ." Paul peered back beyond the foundation of the world and peered forward into the fullness of time and grasped what we are now and what we shall yet become, and gave thanks and praise to God the Father. And so should we this evening hour. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for these things. They amaze us and astonish us, and they should, because this is an understanding and an insight that we simply could never have had in our fallen and unregenerate state, but is one of the great blessings that the gospel of your Son has brought and given to us, and has become an insight that sustains us amid the many trials of our lives, as we look back and as we look forward to the grand climax that will certainly and inexorably come about in Christ our Lord. May that be our confidence. For his name's sake, amen.